the third chapter of Romans this morning. Last week we had been discussing verses 12 through 18, where Paul was proving to the Jews that their own scriptures condemned them of sin. Sin expressed in their deeds and in their lips. And Paul concluding that you've sinned with your lips and with the deeds that you've engaged in, and so you have therefore no fear, you have no reverence of God. In verse 19, while Paul's been quoting from various parts of the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Proverbs and Psalms, the Jews couldn't deny that their own inspired prophets, what their own inspired prophets had said. The Jews granted that the Gentile was under judgment, but now Paul proves from the Old Testament that the Jew was also under judgment. And so we get over to verse 20, which is really where I wanted to begin this morning's class at. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, or sin revealed, or sin is revealed by the law. So, Paul has, in his writings here, he's spent time proving that the Gentiles have not followed law. The Jews have not followed law. The Gentiles have sinned. The Jews have sinned. And he has a conclusion here, therefore, because the Gentiles have sinned trying to follow law, and the Jews have sinned trying to follow law, therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, for instance, had the Jew kept the old law perfectly, he would not have violated the old law. He would not have violated the old law even once. There would have been no violation. He would have stood justified. But that's not the case. Paul just proved that by these scriptures. So it's kind of ironic here that this mechanism, this law that should have that was a light or a lamp unto their feet, that should have that told them how to live, how to walk, a mechanism by which they could have been justified. It didn't turn out that way. Through their poor use of it, what happened? It actually revealed their sin. The very mechanism that should have provided justification didn't accomplish that. It revealed their sin. David?
Could we say that they were condemned?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they were condemned. Mm-hmm.
Because they had the law, because they were God's children, this law made them righteous. But the law was like a ruler laid down
Yes. And all the while we see that we've kind of seen in this study too that because of what David is saying, the Jew had the attitude, well, certainly the Gentile over here doesn't measure up. The Gentile's under judgment, but not us, because we have the law and we have circumcision. We're better than the Gentile. But Paul says, no, look at what your own scriptures say about you.
But the Jew, you like again, they use it and say, we got this, and we're all right. But Paul goes on to explain what the law really did for them. It showed their sin.
It revealed their sin.
That's probably not the answer they were thinking.
No, that isn't the answer that they wanted. We saw that, you know, in the first part of the third chapter here, where Paul anticipated certain objections of the Jews, and not just the objections were anticipated, Paul went ahead and provided answers to those objections. Now, so in verse 21, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay. Even though it's always important to define terms, define what you're saying, what you mean by certain terms, I think that's especially true in the study of Romans. For instance, it's apparent to me and that many people that I have talked with in the past go through a study of Romans without defining, you might say, the word or understanding what Paul means by the word faith in the book of Romans. And what Paul's talking about is an obedient faith. If you turn back for just a second before we go on to the first chapter of Romans and in about verse 5, you'll see that early on in the book of Romans, Paul starts talking about an obedient faith. Okay? So, the point that I'm making is that Paul says, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested or has appeared. So what is, let's try and define what this righteousness of God is, because I think that it's very helpful to understanding the rest of these verses all the way down through the end of the third chapter. Now, this phrase in Romans, the righteousness of God, actually can be taken in two different ways. But I believe in this particular context, starting with about verse 20 on down through the end of the chapter, that the righteousness of God is in particular talking about item B that I have up on the chart versus the justice of God. When you take a look at the definition of the phrase a righteousness of God by Thayer, Thayer will tell you that the righteousness of God and the justice of God are essentially equivalent phrases. However, Thayer does also define, one of Thayer's definitions is God's system for making man righteous. I believe that in this last section of verses in chapter 3, this definition by Thayer of God's system probably fits the context better, a little better than simply saying the justice of God. Paul seems to draw a contrast here between the law and whatever this is, something over here called the righteousness of God. And it's appeared distinct, apart from, independent from the law. And the law of Moses. And it's appeared now in this present age or present dispensation that Paul's writing in. So this righteousness of God has appeared in this present age. And yes.
As he's contrasting in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, all are under law, and all have committed sin, as we drop down to verse 23. Do you suppose that the law that's being referred to in verse 21, apart from the law, or is he referring to the law of Moses?
Actually, I suppose I think it would really, probably really refer to both. And to answer your question, David, because actually, just thinking back about it now through my study, I'm not sure that in verse 21 there, in the original manuscripts, that the word "the" actually appears in the original Greek. I don't think it does. So that's why I'm saying that it probably does refer not only to the law of Moses, but to both. Because, like I said, if you look it up, I don't think the word "the" is there in the original manuscripts, in the original Greek. But I think it's interesting to note that if you take a look at, you know, you take a look at this verse and see that the righteousness of God is appearing in this present age. If you look at what Peter writes in the first chapter, verses 10 through 11, it's interesting to note that salvation and grace also have appeared. So righteousness of God has appeared, salvation and grace, which is certainly talking about God's system. And part of, as a matter of fact, grace is God's system of making man righteous in this present age.
Well, in verse 22, it says the righteousness of God is through the faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes, it does. It does say that, David. And just to emphasize again here, I've got some definitions from Thayer up here about this phrase, the righteousness of God, and I put in bold the definition that I'm talking about in particular, where Thayer defines the phrase as the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. So that it is one of the definitions from Thayer. No.
Righteousness under the law. It is apart from the law. That's a lot of the people or Jews seem to be wanting something to help them obtain the righteousness of the old law. That's not it at all.
That's not it at all. Is the is under speaking specifically about the old law, under the old law, if you had sinned one time, then you had violated the law, now you're in a predicament. And why are you in a real predicament? Because if you look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you'll see that the animal sacrifices provided under the old law did not justify you, did not forgive sin. Now you're in a real predicament. You've got to have some way to be justified. Also, back in the first chapter of Romans, in verses 1 and 2, we note that the gospel of God, which he promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, to quote verse 2 of chapter 1, we see that the gospel of God was prophesied about, that the prophets made prophecies concerning the gospel of God, and likewise, Paul writes that the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So let's see how the righteousness of God, or that definition by Thayer, how was it witnessed by the law? Well, we know that Hebrews 10:1 tells us that the law was a shadow. It was a type of good things to come, wasn't it? But just briefly, because actually on this subject here you could turn this into a whole sermon, but just briefly, Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9 describe the tabernacle as a type of the time present. To use the word, Paul's really saying there it's an entire type of Christianity. And again, just briefly, to get a little more specific regarding how the tabernacle was a type of the time present, we can see that the mercy seat was a type of Christ, that the veil was a type of Christ's flesh, the holy place was a type of the church, the lampstand a type of the light of the gospel, the altar of burnt offering was a type of Christ's death, and the laver was a type of baptism. So I believe this is how the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law. And I've got just a few verses listed up here, but how is it witnessed by the prophets? The prophets prophesied concerning the present age that Paul was writing in. And we've studied these verses that I have listed up here in many classes here. Daniel 2 and 44, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, prophesying when the Messiah would be cut off, and Joel, the prophecy of Joel repeated by Peter in the second chapter of Acts. Concerning all those who would call on the name of the Lord. So the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and was witnessed by the prophets. And in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now let's notice a couple of things about the righteousness of God here. That whatever it is, it's accessed, isn't it? It's accessed by or through faith in Jesus Christ. And the verse says it's conditional. Conditional upon belief. So God's way of making man righteous requires faith in Jesus. And as we all remember in John 8 and 24, that we must believe on Him or die in our sins. So again, notice that this righteousness is conditional. John?
At least in my translation, there's commas and comma part being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it makes sense because that thing is in past tense. So if you were to say, okay, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, so the law and the prophets talked about it, pointed towards it. And then if you read all of the present tense stuff and leave that out, no, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that's given 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So it's almost like it's saying,
yes. Now, if you have faith, you can access this righteousness of God. I mean, I don't think we would necessarily speak of the justice of God, to use that phrase, as something being accessed. But we do access the righteousness of God in the sense if the righteousness of God is God's system to make man righteous. There is certainly are conditions to access that righteousness of God. David?
In verse 22, is it talking about our faith in both parts? Or is that first part talking about the faith of Jesus?
No, I think that's talking about our faith in Jesus Christ.
Oh. Faith of Jesus, because Jesus had to have faith to do his part, the crucifixion. That's how we know he learned the faith.
Yeah.
And then all who believe in that.
So they use this verse to teach faith only.
Yeah.
Well, I suppose I have to admit that's why I snuck in those comments early in class about Romans 1 and verse 5, about an obedient faith,
right. That
this is what Paul is talking about.
I mean, we are saved.
If you're, yes, in that sense, because that faith is an obedient faith. For instance, why do you suppose that in the next chapter you're going to get into Paul? Paul's going to be describing and discussing Abraham, and Abraham as an example. Why does that come up all of a sudden? And then he has a conclusion in the first verse of chapter 5 where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Abraham's an example of an obedient faith. According to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham did what? Abraham obeyed. Abraham left. That's an obedient faith. John? Yes. Mickey?
When he discusses the righteousness of God in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that I believe sets the stage for things that are discussed in verse 22. When he talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness, as discussed in these verses, is, as you pointed out, is God's plan to make man righteous. This has been witnessed by the Old Testament prophets. I think the writer in Romans promise in the Holy Scripture. What did he promise? Well, he promised you that which becomes the theme of the book of Romans, how that God makes man righteous through Christ. During the life of Jesus and his controversy with the Jews in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them that ye have eternal life. And these are they which
testify of me.
The testimony of the Old Testament prophets pointed to the time when God's righteousness or God's man, a way to make man righteous, would be fulfilled. And that is through faith in Christ. It's not necessarily something that Christ did for us, but rather what we do in our obedience by faith unto God. That he made our privilege through faith in Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes, it does. That saying that this righteousness of God is something that has to be accessed.
That's right.
Otherwise, look at it this way. If it didn't have to be accessed, if it wasn't conditional, then wouldn't everybody be saved? But it's not. It's conditional. Ken?
Terry, I think where we sometimes get hung up on this is last week the question was the justification of God. The justification of God was because of his son's faith, not ours. The righteousness of God is our faith. We need to understand the two there, righteousness and justification. Man today is believing they're justified because of their what faith they have.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, and that's where we need to be able to teach the difference there because there are religions out there that say, oh, no, we're justified because of our faith. No, it's the righteousness of God. If you, like I gave you last time, Galatians 3.22, Ephesians 3.12, Philippians 3.9, Galatians 2.16, Galatians 2.20, King James, is pretty self-explanatory that the justification was the faith of Christ, not our faith. And you are right how you're bringing that down, how God is going to put us into that, our faith. But that's not the justifying
verse 21, none of that righteousness, none of that has to do with man's faith. God did it all. He, the witness of the law, the witness of the Father,
yes.
It's all
God. God did it all because, as we'll see later on in this chapter, who provided the propitiation for sin? Did man do that or did God do that? That was provided by God. God did something for man that man could not do for himself. Now, here we have the conclusion, so to speak, if I can use that phrase, the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 23. In chapters... Starting in chapter 1 at verse 18 through chapter 2 and 16, Paul proves the Gentile has sinned. And from chapter 2, verse 17 through the 19th verse of chapter 3, Paul proves that the Jew has sinned. None have kept law perfectly without a single violation. Therefore, no one has been justified by law. All have sinned. So no one has been justified by law. Everyone is guilty. And because everyone is guilty, everyone needs a way to be justified. Now in the 24th verse, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we've talked a couple of times about this word before, how the word justified is actually or also a legal term, meaning that you've been declared not guilty. And this is by his grace, his unmerited favor, or our receiving of something that we don't deserve to get. justification by law wasn't possible because all sinned and law didn't provide for forgiveness of sin. Now, let's notice what's meant by the word redemption so we can understand what's being referenced here or said here, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is an act. It's the act of redeeming or the payment of a price, which is a ransom, to release another from bondage. If you would all turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, you'll see that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Jesus was actually made redemption. Paul was writing that the act of redeeming here is actually embodied in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus was made redemption. Some of these things in Romans get a little deep. Remember, as we pointed out, that Peter wrote that some of the things Paul wrote are, he didn't say they were impossible to understand, but they were hard or difficult to understand. Okay.
That goes with this right here, because through the redemption of Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. So it's really well with that concept.
Okay, so remember, redemption is an act. It's the act of redeeming. Redeeming meaning you are providing a payment. You're paying a price. Or to use a word used in some translations, a ransom, to release another from bondage. So redemption in Christ Jesus. And notice there that redemption is not outside of Christ, but redemption is in Christ. You have to be in Christ for this redemption. Christ's sacrifice embodied this act for us.
Here,
yes.
Before we move on, that word redemption is kind of an exciting word. It involves two elements. One is the price paid.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The gospel coming into Christ, we're actually set free from the bondage of sin. Otherwise, again, all would be saved because Christ paid the price.
Right.
But all are not saved.
Again, this is conditional, isn't it?
Two elements.
Richard?
I was just looking this up, and you're saying that redemption is an act.
Mm-hmm.
But in every instance that the Greek word apolutrosis is used, it's a noun, and so it's something we receive. It's a tangible thing that we get. But the redeeming,
okay,
of course, is an act,
yeah,
that's done by Jesus Christ. So he does something for us, and we are able to obtain a tangible item by doing the things that we're,
yeah,
able to do.
I guess I'd have to get into a little more deeply. Actually, I think, as I recall, I took that definition of redemption there. I think all my, except for one that I have in here, I think I took all my definitions from Thayer. But I thought I recalled Thayer describing it, redemption, as an act of redeeming. But
yeah, I'm just looking at the form.
Yeah.
In every case, it's
an act. Okay.
It's also interesting, you know, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's universal. That's everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but then the being justified freely by his grace, that's universal. That's open to everybody.
Yes, the mercy of God provides that to everyone, but it's conditional. You have to receive it, and there are conditions to receive it. That's right. So in the 24th verse, Jesus redeemed us from the bondage of sin. He embodied redemption because he gave himself as the price in exchange for our bondage and sin. Who has Matthew 20 and verse 28? John?
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay, to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom being a price. He exchanged his life for our bondage and sin. And John, could you also read 1 Timothy 2 and 6? And so there, David, as you mentioned, this is for everyone. He gave himself a ransom for all. He paid a price for all.
John 3:16 tells us who believes.
Yes. Yes.
But it is for all.
Okay. Now, again, still talking about Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, this verse plows, to use the expression, plows a little deeper. Sometimes here Paul can write a sentence that really requires a couple of pages of explanation. So propitiation according to some of the research that I did, propitiation does mean it means to appease or to render favorable. And if you'd recall the story about Jacob and Esau in Genesis 32, where Jacob sent gifts to appease the wrath of Esau, or in other words, to render Jacob favorable to Esau. And didn't Jacob take part of some of his goats and his cows and his bulls and send them to Esau? And that's what Esau had that question, whose are these? So by this, I'm just trying to introduce and start to illustrate the idea of what propitiation is. So Christ was the propitiation, or you might say the atoning or the appeasing sacrifice to satisfy the punishment. And that punishment being death, demanded by the justice of God. In other words, Christ died in our place. We see that Ezekiel writes in the 18th chapter. He writes down a few verses, one of them in particular, how that the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither the son shall bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what does Romans 6:23 have to say? That the wages of sin are death. The compensation for sin is death, the wages. If you're going to sin, you're going to earn death. And Isaiah 59 and 2, I've only got another 5 minutes.
You do.
That iniquity does what? It separates us from God. See, the justice of God demands that when you sin, you die. But Jesus did that in our stead, in our place. He exchanged His life. He died so that we don't have to die. Now, so He was a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So I guess the question becomes, how could God be just if He overlooked these sins committed in the past? Well, we've seen earlier that in Hebrews 10 and 1 that the law was a type of good things to come. And sacrifices, and in particular, the animal sacrifices were certainly a part of the old law. But those sacrifices did not forgive sin, according to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And we know that God's plan was from the beginning, from eternity. God knew that He had contemplated in His plan. What He had contemplated in His plan was that there would be a death. The price would be paid. The punishment would be meted out, as Isaiah writes about in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But the price would be paid. That was part of His plan for redemption of sins committed under the old covenant. And I think we can see that stated more or less in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And the sacrifice of Christ also atones for sin now in this present age, as Hebrews 9:28 points out, that Christ died once for all. The sacrifice of Christ looked backward, and it looks forward once for all. God could be just because He knew that in His plan a price was going to be paid. Mickey?
Well, this aspect of passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, I think that's right to point out that God was looking forward to Son, the price would be paid. That's consistent with the theme of the book of Romans. Again, if you look at Romans 1:16, that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. We pointed out that the Jew was under the law. We pointed out that the Greek was under the law. We pointed out that the Jew did not keep God's law, looking past that to the time of redemption. What about the Gentile, who also did not keep God's law?
Mm-hmm.
This expression in verse 25, when God showed his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, do you think that Acts 14, about verse 16, has any application to those who were Gentiles who did not keep God's law?
We'll never know.
We might.
And start at verse 26, God willing, next week. And I'll give you my short answer to this question here, that how could God be just and the justifier? Specifically, that the sacrifice of Christ reconciled the justice of God with the mercy of God. Okay. Oh.
You done?
Yeah. Here you go.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, you know, I'm sure I got that you know, Thayer described that. I remember reading that in black and white. He said the act. And then, of course, I was thinking of the word redemption.
Let me get the recording off first.
Yeah. Okay. I was thinking the word redemption more like in the English word
right.
Redemption.
Right.